Do you ever notice how many things you plan that just sort of go flat on you? Stuff you plan that you think is going to work in a certain way, it goes away. It just doesn't do what you thought it was going to do. And then on the other hand, not that everything you plan goes haywire, but enough of it goes haywire that you sometimes wonder, why do I plan, right? Now, on the other hand, some things you don't plan turn out marvelously. Like by accident, it's this little thing that just happens and you think, that was wonderful. And we kind of threw it together at the last minute, you know, and it didn't send out any invitations or whatever, but this thing came together, and it was a wonderful experience. This happens in family a lot. Of course, in family, you have so long, so many years, usually, to make a lot of mistakes and do a lot of things wrong, that there's also a lot of time for a lot of great things to happen by accident. This happened to us a couple of weeks ago. We had one of those evenings, I think it was a Sunday evening, but it was one of those throw it together at the last minute things, come on over, kids, grandkids, everybody. And it went perfect. It was one of those evenings that you couldn't plan it to go perfect. It just went perfect. I mean, the music on the stereo, the house was the right temperature, the grandkids didn't throw up, nobody was crying too much. It was just one of those you know, and for about 3.5 or 4 hours, it was this great ongoing little family thing just happening, you know, that you can't really make that happen. It just happened. And as if they're all getting in the cars to go home and stuff, you know, and Barb and I are walking back to the house. And we said to each other, you know, we got to take a snapshot of this because it's not going to, you know, we couldn't have planned it. We got to get it in our mind and remember it. Because a lot of things don't go perfect, this was a good one. And you just learn to rejoice in the things that sometimes happen, sort of serendipity, you know, they just kind of come together and you just go, wow, that's awesome. You learn to rejoice in those. Even though the only way to enjoy them is to simply be ready in case one happens. You know? It's not like I'm planning to have a marvelous time and we're going to make sure. And won't you ever have a marvelous time or you've ever been shot? And you bring them all in and you try and make everybody have a marvelous time and it doesn't work. But if you're ready when the marvelous time happens, then you can say, well, I'll flow with this. This is a good thing. And then you'll remember it. Well, you know, what's true in normal family life, and family life is made up of these kinds of things through the years, and ministry life is the same way. Church life is the same way. What's true in these areas is also true in personal ministry. How often we think to ourselves, well, I'm going to have a personal kind of ministry in this situation or that, depending on your giftedness and your calling, how you want to serve the Lord, how you want to represent Jesus. You sometimes think to yourself, well, I'll go here, I'll do that, I'll get this, and you know, I'll get this degree, and I'll get this thing happen, and I'll work in this church, and I'll go over. And a lot of times it just doesn't turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out, or there are difficulties you hadn't foreseen, or disappointments that are crushing. And ministries that didn't come out quite how you had envisioned them earlier on and so on. It's quite disappointing. And you think to yourself, well, did I miss a cue here? What happened? Whereas on the other hand, this is going on, and yet there are these little serendipity kind of moments where you say to yourself, well, I hadn't planned on doing this, but here it is, and I have an opportunity to share in this particular environment. And I couldn't have planned it, but here it is. And you have one of those, and you think to yourself afterward, you know, Lord, if I could have actually planned this to happen every couple of weeks, I'd be really feel pretty good about my ministry, you know. This came together. But it was, so to speak, by accident. I mean, I know when I say that advisedly, but so to speak, by accident. This happened to me about a year ago, a situation away from church where I was not known as a pastor. Doesn't happen all that often. People don't know who I am in this community. And I was in one of those situations where this fella, if he did know that I was a minister, it didn't seem to bother him, which is nice. And so he knows my first name, I know his first name. But we're not close, you know. We just know each other, but we're not tight. I don't think he's a believer. Pretty sure he's not a believer. And we were at another, at a gathering, a function. And while it was starting to kind of get underway, I was sitting over kind of by myself, and I was puttering around doing something. And he walked over, and I said, "How you doing?" And it was a typical kind of guy thing, you know, conversation, "How you doing? Fine, how you doing? Fine." And when I asked him how he was doing, he dropped his eyes, and he said, "Well, I suppose I could be doing better." Now, in case no one ever pointed out to you what an open door looks like, let me explain that when a guy who doesn't even know your last name, a guy, okay, who could be like on their deathbed before they'll talk to anybody about something really heavy sometimes, doesn't even know your last name, and in this conversation he says, I could be doing better. This is an open door, okay? So I thought, well, okay, hadn't planned. I was off duty, Lord, so what do you want me? You want me to do something here? And so I sat down. There was just, you know, there's a little music going on. People are milling around. But well, there's this quiet little corner, so we sat down, and I just asked him what was going on. And in a space of maybe no more than 7 minutes, had the opportunity to share Christ with him, just talk about giving his life to the Lord and kind of share my testimony. No big memorized deal, no canned thing, and I could not have planned to talk to this guy. I mean, can you imagine me calling this guy up and saying, I want to talk to you about Jesus? He wouldn't have, you know. Sometimes planning degenerates into plotting when we Christians try and get our act together to help other people get saved. You know, we go over the line from just planning to be available to plotting and kind of, you know, tricking. I'm going to trick this person into talking about Jesus. Couldn't have planned this. And it came out really as a good opportunity. There was no altar call, right? He didn't give his life to Jesus on that day. But I came away thinking to myself, you know, it's like the Lord reminding me, listen, there's a lot of things that you just back into, that you're just there, and the Lord works, and you have to be ready, like enjoying the good times that you didn't plan, be prepared to enjoy them, so also be prepared to be used by the Lord when you hadn't really kind of thought that that's what was going to happen in this situation, but you're ready in case he does. Now, how this translates into life is that very often life throws you a curve in which you find yourself in a situation that is somewhat out of your control. Let's translate this concept we're talking about here into a situation in which life has kind of gotten out of your control. You're not in charge of all the details that you'd like to be in charge of with regard to who you are and where you're going in life. Either maybe because of finances or maybe because of whatever, marital situations or because of a health situation, but you're not actually able to, on your own, say, this is what I'm going to do. A lot of times, Christians will feel that because they can't control the details of their life, therefore, they're really not all that useful to God. So they tend to view these periods of time as periods of time in which God's waiting for this to go away so that when it's done, I'll be able to run my own life again. Then when I'm able to run my life, I can then put it in God's hands. Then I'll be useful to him. But he probably can't use me while I'm out of control of my schedule or while there's so many demands on my schedule that I have very little flexibility in it. He can only use my discretionary time. Does that make sense? Is this making sense to anybody but me? Okay. Because this is often how people, I think, feel. Christians feel, and I have felt this way. Well, like when I'm done with this project, Lord, then I'll have some discretionary time. Then I'm sure you'll be able to use me for something. And until then, just hang in there, Lord. Wait for me, and I'll be ready. You know, that kind of an idea. Or situation where I can't control any of this. Here I am stuck, like at an airport or whatever, and I can't alter the flights or the weather or whatever, and I'm stuck. Is it possible God could use those kinds of things? At those times, could it be that his plan's actually better than the one we had in mind and that his intention is to back us into something we hadn't originally planned on? Well, this brings us to a situation with the Apostle Paul in Acts 24. Acts 24, continuing through the book of Acts, in which you talk about being out of control. He was under arrest. He was under military custody by the Romans, a completely godly bunch, right? How would you expect that God could possibly use the fact that you're under military custody, no freedom now, no ability to go down and buy a ticket from Joppa to go back to Asia so that he can go back and preach the gospel to his friends in Ephesus? He can't do that. And yet, in Acts 24, Paul has one of the most amazing opportunities to share the gospel with a person that would never have heard from him under any other circumstances, and in all reality, Paul probably could not even have gotten an audience with this guy. But because of the rather accidental. And again, I'm using that term advisedly. The accidental situation the Apostle Paul has opportunity to share with him. His name is Felix, but let me give you a little bit of background on where we are in case you're with us for the first time. The year in which this took place was probably around 57 AD. Paul is in his late 40s to late 50s himself. He has been for the last 20 years preaching the gospel out in the Roman Empire, normally dealing with some Jewish people, but mostly Gentile people, God-fearers. And people by the thousands have come to the Lord Jesus. The work of the gospel has been marvelous during this period of time. Now, in the year 57, he decided to come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and the purpose was twofold. Number one, he wanted to bring a monetary gift and give it to the Christians who were hurting financially back in Jerusalem. Number two, he also was, I think, just a little homesick. I think he wanted to come back and see the temple, wanted to come back and smell the smells, listen to the music, have something that was more familiar than the Jewish thing, you know, I mean, than the Gentile thing. He wanted to come back to the Jewish thing a little bit. I got to believe that was part of it. He was raised in Jerusalem, and he had a real root system there. And I think he was looking forward to being back at the temple to worship. And he did. He came back there. But while he was there, minding his own business, worshiping in the temple, some Jews from Asia, remember there were some riots out there in Asia because the Jewish people got mad at him. Well, one of them recognized him in the temple, and they had another riot right there in the Jerusalem temple. And almost killed Paul right there. They had him on the ground. They were going to beat him up. And the Romans had to rescue him. And they all piled in there, you know, from the Antonia Fortress right next door. And rescued Paul. Well, then that night they discovered there was a plot to kill Paul. Or actually the next night. They discovered there was a plot to kill Paul. And so Lysias, the commander, said, you know, we got to get you out of here. And he sent him to Caesarea. Several hundred soldiers went with him to protect him and got him all the way down to Caesarea, which is on the coast and was a very Roman kind of a town, much more so than Jerusalem. It was the seat of Roman power. It was built by the Romans. And even though it was in Palestine, it was less Jewish than Jerusalem by far. And Lysias figured Paul would be safer down there. Now, let me tell you two more things that you need to know to understand Acts 24. Number one, the Romans don't know what to charge Paul with. He's under their custody, but they don't know what to charge him with. Because they suspect he has not broken any Roman laws, and they are correct. He hasn't. But they're stuck because the Jews are so mad. Because to them, he's a heretic. Now, the Romans had no law against heresy. But the Jews did. And so the Jews were making such a stink about it that the Romans, who wanted to keep peace, didn't know what to do with Paul. They keep trying to find out what's wrong. They've already tried twice. And now Paul's going to give a defense in front of the Roman governor, the guy who's in charge of all of Judea, the procurator. And so the Romans are sort of between a rock and a hard place. It is much more political than it is justice with regard to Paul at this particular time, which if you think about it, is a tough situation. At least if you know all you're looking for is the truth, you might have some hope that if the truth comes out, you'll be okay. But if you know that behind the scenes it's more politics than it is truth, that makes you wonder. Really tests your faith. Well, if that didn't test your faith enough, listen to this. The governor at the time was a man by the name of Felix. Felix was notoriously brutal. He was the governor, he was the procurator of Judea from about 52 until about 60, when he was called back to Rome and he got in trouble for basically being inept at running Judea. Okay? So he's not really a good ruler. In fact, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, he's not a Christian, had no axe to grind regarding these things, he said of Felix, the governor, at this time, he was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. End quote. He was a freed slave, by the way. And you might wonder how he got such a high position, although slaves often had high positions, by the way, in the Roman world. But how he got into the governorship of a country like this was an interesting deal. His brother Pallas was a honcho back in Rome, and that's how he got this job. So he's really a man that is not easily trusted, especially in moral issues, and notoriously violent, caused a lot of trouble with the Jews, and every time they caused trouble, he repressed them violently, killed them by the thousands. Not a happy time, not a good guy, Felix. He's also rather a lusty guy. He was on his third wife at this point, and he married a woman by the name of Drusilla, who was Jewish. And when he married her, she was 16. And she had already been married to another guy for 2 years. She had had an arranged marriage prior to marrying Felix, who was twice her age. She had had an arranged marriage to a king next door to Israel, a Syrian petty kingdom. And she had been betrothed to this guy, this Jewish girl, Drusilla. She was fantastically beautiful, legendary in terms of her beauty, even at the age of 14, 15, 16 years old. And what happened was, Felix had actually at one time been married to the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And he had gotten rid of her, got another wife in between, got rid of her. And then he saw Drusilla somewhere or other. I don't know what. Maybe they were at a king conference or something. I don't know. But he saw Drusilla and he got one look at her and he thought, whoa. And he could also tell she was not happy, married to this arranged marriage thing that was going on. So you mind if I tell you the story? It's kind of interesting how it works. What he did was he got a hold of a guy in Cyprus who was a magician, a Cypriot magician. And he said, I want you to kind of represent me to this woman, Drusilla. He wrote a letter or whatever. And in the letter that the Cypriot magician, his name was Atamas, sent to Drusilla, or took to her, he said, I noticed you weren't happy. Now, 15-year-old girls have ways of letting you know they're not happy, and it must have been like that at wherever he saw her. And so he says, if you're not happy, you can find happiness with me. And his name, Felix, means happy in Latin. So he makes his play on words in the letter. If you're not happy, I can make you happy. Come over to happy, you know? Well, she did. She left her husband, which was a real stink, you know, because not only was it politically kind of bad, but it was morally bad. The Jews, that's just not right to just leave your husband for somebody else just because you're bored. Just because you don't like this guy. And this other guy, Felix, who's kind of the ladies' man, you know, and he offers her a gig over here with him, and she just goes. So now you have a brutal, immoral, untrustworthy governor and his adulterous Jewish wife, who at the time of the events that are taking place in Acts 24 is only about 19, and the governor is, I don't know, somewhere in his 30s or 40s or something. And this is the scene. Now, you're Paul, and you're going to go down there and make a defense before this guy. Are you very confident that you're going to get a fair shake from him? Not really. And it's an interesting thing. Now, when you look at this, the interesting thing is that Paul is very calm. He's very calm, and he's very confident. And the reason has got to be not because he has confidence in the government, but because he has confidence in God. And let me offer a piece of advice. We have government. Everybody has government. Very few people trust them. And once you know how government works, you realize if it works at all, it's really kind of an accident. And so you wonder, will anything good happen if the government is in charge of anything that has to do with me? And sometimes you cannot control. Sometimes you can, but sometimes you cannot control how things work. If you don't trust that God can work through the government at times, you will spend your life worrying and fighting over all the wrong things in life. If you don't believe that God can oversee things. Now, Paul is going to, his case is going to be heard by Felix. This is a creep. But he believes God. Paul trusts God. So a piece of advice, trust the Lord when you've done all you can do and someone else is in charge of your fate. Still trust God. And on top of that, when he gets out of this situation, you know who Felix works for in Rome? Nero. Wacko Nero. I mean, wacko. He makes Felix look like a priest. When you know Nero's story, seriously, I won't even go into it, but we'll talk about him later. So, here's Paul. He's calm, not because he trusts Rome, but because he trusts God. Now, with that as a background, he's going to tell his story. There's going to be a court scene, and then there's going to be a kind of an interesting personal interview at the end of the chapter, and that's where he gets to talk. one-on-one with somebody about Jesus, and we'll get some lessons from that. Chapter 24 of Acts, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him and said to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Does that strike anybody as odd in light of what I just told you about Felix? What is this? This is cow manure. That's what this is. What this is a lawyer who's buttering up Felix because his case isn't any good. Now watch what he's going to say. He's got to say a bunch of stuff to Felix that isn't true about how wonderful Felix is, because what he's going to say about Paul is actually not true. He's going to accuse Paul of sedition. It's the only thing they could make stick in a Roman court, because the Romans couldn't care less about theology. But they cared a lot about sedition. Sedition is rebellion against the government, official rebellion against the government. That carried a very big penalty in Rome. And so what Tertullus and the Jewish leadership's trying to do is trying to paint Paul as a rabble-rouser, as a seditious person, as a person who's a danger to the peace, and so get the Romans to go after him. But the case isn't good at all. And so Tertullus sort of tries to grease the skids with the wrong stuff in the very beginning of his little talk here. So he goes in verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg that you grant to us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man," points over to Paul, you know, "we have found this man a real pest," and I like that translation. I think that's kind of cute, New American Standard translation. "This man is a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension." There's the major problem right there, sedition. He stirs up dissension. That is a big deal to the Romans. "A fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." He's a Christian leader. Now what Paul's going to do in a minute, he's going to refute these allegations, and he's going to say that the first two are completely false. He's not a pest, and he is not seditious. But he will admit to the third one. You watch him. He'll say, "I am a Christian leader." And then he will make the point that because he's a Christian leader, he's a better civilian and a better civil servant than they think he is. And he has a lot in common with the Jewish people. So Paul's answer to all this is brilliant. You'll see in a minute. At this point, Tertullus has made his accusation, and then he goes on, verse 6. He says, "They even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." Now, wait a second. Do you remember what happened in the temple? Was it a legal arrest that the Jews were doing with Paul? Absolutely not. They were trying to tear him limb from limb. It was a complete riot. The Romans arrested him in order to save his life. But Tertullus isn't exactly forthcoming about all that. "We tried to arrest him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." Now, let me make a point about the text. If you're reading a New International or some other brand new translation, you may find middle of verse 6 to the first line of verse 8 and all of verse 7 is in the margin of your Bible. Or just not there at all. Usually they'll put it in the margin or they'll put it in a bracket. A brief explanation, got nothing to do with the message. That's called a textual variant. If you have questions about those, come on up and talk about them. But there's some question about whether it was original. And so they'll put it in a bracket. And some of the translations will put it in the margin because they want to be honest with you about what they think is original and what's not. So there's a little chunk in there. And there's about a handful of these throughout the New Testament. If you ever come across them, that's what they're about. Nothing wrong with them. Just a textual translation being accurate and being honest with you. We're not sure this is original, this one little verse. There's no big theological point to it. It's just one of those things. So Tertullus says, "Look, you'll find out this guy's really guilty." And verse 9, the Jews say the same thing. Yeah, this guy's really bad. So the governor, verse 10, nods to Paul. I want you to see how the governor could make a decision so quickly. This is rather quick. He hears what's going on. He looks at Paul and he just nods. That's an interesting court. Okay, your turn. See, the Romans they were not all intense about Jewish law. He hears the story and he goes, okay, I don't know how much of this I can believe. All right, your turn. And he just said, Paul, talk. Tell me what's going on. Notice the difference that Paul does not use any manure at all in his speaking. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. It's interesting. That's all he does as an introduction. I know that you've been the judge of Israel for these years, and I'm happy to talk to you about this. Very honest. If you can't think of anything good to say about somebody, just say something that's true. It's like if you see a really ugly baby, you just say, well, that's really a baby. That's a baby. Well, that's what he does. Is you're a judge, and he is. And he says, and I'm happy to make my defense, which he was. He was glad to make his defense. He says, because you'll be able to figure this out, verse 11, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, only been here 12 days, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing any riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. And he's just right there. He's denied the first two charges out of hand. He just says that's simply not true, and they have no proof that it's true. And in verse 14, he admits to the third charge that he's a leader of the Christians. But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, which, by the way, was not a bad term. We say it is a sect, and we might mean a cult. But that's not a bad term in the context it's being used here. What he's saying is they see it as a subheading of Judaism. Now, what Paul's going to say in his defense is, I serve the same God, and it's not a subheading of Judaism, it is the completion of Judaism. And Paul has a world of theological knowledge behind these very few words that he says. This is the tip of an iceberg, theologically. But everything in what he says is true. It's just that it implies a lot of other things too. So he says, they call this a sect, but I serve the God of our fathers. I have a lot in common with these Jewish guys. I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. He doesn't go on and explain, I believe they all point to Messiah, which they do. He doesn't say that. He just says, look, we have a lot in common. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, resurrection to judgment. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, you see, this is a brilliant defense. What he said is, I am not a rabble-rouser. I am honestly a Christian leader. I share a lot in common with these guys. And what he's implying to Felix is this is a theological debate. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words, but that's what's coming out. And he knows that when that comes out, the Roman's going to say, well, then I've got nothing to say about it, you see. And then he ends that part of it in verse 16 by saying, I am a really good citizen. Because as a Christian, that's what I ought to be. See? Which is what the Romans wanted to hear. They didn't care who you worshiped. You could worship a rock as long as you were a good citizen, that's all they cared about. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came and brought alms to my nation to bring offerings, and they found me occupied this way in the temple, having been purified, and without a crowd or an uproar. But, he said, there were certain Jews from Asia, who, by the way, ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they had anything against me. The Romans took a very dim view of making accusations and then not showing up to back them up. Very dim view of that. Paul, just in the sidelight, points this out. My real acute. Do you ever wonder what happened to the guy from Asia who said he recognized Paul? He disappears from the scene. No one else might even recognize Paul. But the guy who fingered him and said, hey, that's him, we don't know what happened to him. And Paul says, where's this guy who says these things? And Felix, then, as a Roman, is thinking to himself, yeah, we don't have anybody really authoritative making an accusation here. It's all secondhand stuff. Paul's defense is very, very brilliant. Verse 21. In verse 20, he says, what did I do wrong at the council up in Jerusalem? Nothing. In verse 21, he says, the one thing I said was that I was on trial for the resurrection of the dead because we were deciding about the resurrection. And that's true if you remember the argument he had with those guys in the second scene with the Romans in the court up in Jerusalem. Now, again, he gets the point across to Felix without saying it in so many words. This is about theology. That's a great defense. Now, Felix knows at this point that he can't do anything. He knows that he's really between a rock and a hard place. If he prosecutes Paul, he'll be in big trouble with the Roman superiors because Paul's a Roman citizen and he hasn't broken any Roman laws. If he lets Paul go, which is what he should do, he should acquit him. But if he does, the Jews are going to pitch a fit. And he just doesn't need another fit pitched, right? Because he's got a lot of problems already politically. Is this making sense? The very real stuff. You think we're the only people that get stuck with little interpersonal political problems, and we go, well, what am I going to do about this? There's so much stuff that happens in the scriptures with regard to the gospel that has to do with political things and little just stuff that goes wrong between people, and it puts you in a bad situation. Well, that's what happens here. Felix is in a bad situation. Look at what he does. Verse 22. Felix, having a more excellent knowledge or more exact knowledge about the way, meaning he knew something about Christianity. Isn't that fascinating? People speculate, how did he know anything about Christianity? There's an old text that doesn't come out in English. It's in a Syrian or Byzantine text of these passages that states that Drusilla is the one who motivated Felix to find out about Christianity. Drusilla's dad, her father, was Herod Agrippa I. And Herod Agrippa I was the man who killed the first martyr with the sword, James, the brother of John, in Acts 12. That's Herod Agrippa I. Well, he was the daddy of Drusilla. Drusilla was raised during the time when the church was spreading and growing in Israel. It's interesting. It's a possibility she might have known something about it and wanted to know more. Who knows? But somehow or other, Felix knew something about Christianity. And it says, since he knew more about Christianity, he put them off. Why? Put the Jews off. Why did he do that? Because he knew this was theology and not legal stuff with the Romans. He put them off and he said, well, look, when Lysias comes down, then I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom so as not to prevent his friends from ministering to him. Very tricky. He says, listen, I can't deal with this right now because I need to hear a testimony from Lysias. But he never called Lysias, ever. For two more years, this situation prevails until finally in 60 AD, late 59 or early 60 AD, Felix is called back to Rome for more inept governmental stuff that he did wrong. And he never calls Lysias. What he's really doing here is completely putting it off. He's just not doing it. But he can't let Paul go, so he leaves him under military custody, not in jail, for two more years. By the way, during that 2 years is probably when Luke did his research for the Gospel of Luke and for the book of Acts, interviewing people who were eyewitnesses, and it says he examined everything carefully, if you remember from the beginning of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so it was during these 2 years, while Paul was in Caesarea right there in Palestine, Luke would have had tremendous access to all the original players and would have gotten a lot of information as he wrote his gospel. So important 2 year period. Meanwhile, now we get down to some interesting things here, verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and wanted to hear him speak about faith in Christ. Now, you talk about backing into a situation. I mean, this is something Paul could have never planned. And yet, because he was arrested, here he was going to give his testimony and actually have more than one opportunity to clarify what faith in Christ is about to a completely pagan, immoral, violent Roman procurator married to an adulterous Jewish princess. An amazing, amazing scene with these two. Now, you might ask yourself, what would a guy talk about under these kind of circumstances? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe. Not exactly what Paul talks about. Verse 25. As he was discussing, look at them, righteousness, self-control, and imminent judgment. The judgment to come, meaning the judgment that's around the corner. Felix became frightened, not precisely the response one looks for when one is sharing Christ with people. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. Out of my, get away. When I find time, I will summon you. He really knew how to procrastinate, you know, how to move things, how to get it. I don't want to deal with this. right now. Now, at this time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. He was notorious for taking bribes. Therefore, he also used to send for Paul quite often to converse with him. So because he was hoping for a bribe, but also because I think he still wanted to know more about Christianity. Don't you wonder how those conversations went? Is no indicator Felix got saved? We don't know. We don't know what happened. But what an opportunity that could never have been planned. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. We'll meet him next time. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Well, let's go back and have a look. See what Paul would do one-on-one. Huh? One-on-one and an accidental opportunity to witness. And Paul talks about three things. And the reason I bring it up is because it's kind of unusual. A lot of times we think, well, what am I going to talk about? Somebody wants to know about Jesus. And we might focus on one thing or another. It's interesting what Paul focuses on, and I'll mention them to you, all three of these. And I would encourage you as a Christian that when you share the gospel with people, that you include these in the conversation, sooner or later. You may not be able to get them all in the first conversation, but look at what he does. First, he talks about righteousness. It's a very religious term, but if you want to know what Paul says about righteousness, read the first four chapters of Romans. He had just written Romans at the time these things took place. He'd just written it a few months before this. He talks about righteousness there. When you get a chance, you read the first four chapters. Actually, the first eight would be good, but the first four will get you going. In the book of Romans, and you'll see what he says. Would you like me to tell you what he says? It's easier than reading it, yeah? Okay. What he says is this. First of all, you've got to understand what righteousness is. It is not a religious concept. First of all, get that out of your head. It's not about church. It's not about religiosity. Righteousness is simply the concept of being right. In your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds, to do that which is good and that which is right, and that is what God would do. Now, at any moment, what God would do, that is, quote unquote, righteousness. And when you see the term in the Bible, that's what it means. Think rightness. Don't think of a religious thing so much. A person who's right, then, thinks and speaks and acts in a way that is exactly as God would do under the same circumstances. Righteousness is therefore that which accrues to that person's account by doing this. When you do this, it is the goodness of who you are. Does that make sense? It's the goodness. It's the rightness of who you are. And here's what Paul says in Romans, and there's no doubt it's what he told Felix. Imagine Felix with Drusilla sitting there and their lifestyle and their whole deal. And he's talking, here's what Paul said. Righteousness is what you need to go to heaven. You don't have any. You need to get it, and you cannot earn it. That's the bottom line of the first four chapters of Romans. Righteousness is what you need to go to heaven. You don't have any. In fact, you have the opposite. You have unrighteousness because of things we've said and done. The only way, you cannot earn it yourself. Under any circumstances, the only way to get it is if God actually gives it to you. And the only way he's going to give it to you is if you say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. That's what he said. No doubt that's what he said. When he talked about righteousness, he was talking about the sin we live in, the fact that it really goofs our life up, that we have nothing to offer God, and that if we're going to come to him, we have to receive his forgiveness as a grace gift. And his righteousness as a grace gift. He gives real righteousness to us. But it's his. But in order to get it, we come to him and we say, Lord, take my soul. Take me. And then when he takes us, then we inherit his righteousness. That's what gets us into heaven. See, righteousness is actually the currency of heaven. And we are broken bankrupt with regard to that currency. Got nothing right that we can offer to God. So then he says, but my son died for you. I'll give you his righteousness. That's how it works. No doubt that's what he was talking about. Sooner or later in your conversations about Jesus, you got to get down to the issue. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In a serious conversation, eventually bring that up. You know, the problem is we're just not good. And you got to be really good to get to heaven. And the only way for God to do that is to forgive you and give you goodness as a gift because you just ain't got any. Now, you don't have to say ain't. But sooner or later, in a serious conversation, here's what a lot of Christians do, unfortunately. They think, I want this person to like church. So I'll add some sugar to the concept. The gospel's plenty sweet all by itself. But we try and sweeten it because we're afraid the person doesn't like church or some such thing. And we sometimes get ourselves in a mess by just not being straightforward and truthful. Bottom line, we're not good. And anybody with an honest heart will admit that if asked. Do you believe you've always done everything right? Well, no. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Well, yeah. So what do you think God ought to do? Grade on the curve. No. No. What do you think he ought to do? Well, I'm hoping he forgives me. Isn't that his job? Well, see, this is the situation. This is the kind of... You want this discussion to happen. You want this to come out. So that, not so you can pound the pulpit about it, but so you can honestly say righteousness is the deal. When you get saved, what you get is righteousness from God. Imagine talking to Felix about righteousness. I mean, he's talking a serious righteousness debt that he had, right? And he had none. Neither do we. Okay, here's the second thing he talked about. Self-control. Now, this particular Greek word is an interesting one. It almost always refers to sexuality. Almost always refers to sexual self-control. Now, again, he's talking to Drusilla and Felix, who were not known for this. Not known for self-control. But it was a very common concept among the Jews and even among the Romans. Although they ignored it, it was not considered right to be profligate, to be a person who was sexually without boundaries. And even in the more conservative Roman culture, this was considered bad, very bad news. To say no to yourself about specifically sexual things is spirituality 101 for Christians. The very, very beginning of being a believer, right on the course outline, you might say, you know, right there on the syllabus when you sign up to be a believer in Jesus, page one. It's not stuck way in the back, you know, with the notes and stuff. This is right on the top, sexual purity, number one concept, get straight with God on this issue. And it's hard to deal with in our culture. Our culture, you will find most people you talk to eventually, when you get around to this conversation, is very difficult because our culture is so steeped in immorality, they don't even think of it as immorality. I mean, the Victoria's Secret fashion show that was on this week, that's insanity. That is insanity. I couldn't believe, I was surfing the channel, and I got to that, and I thought, forget it, I'm going to go watch about Benjamin Franklin. That was the thing on Channel 8. I went back to Ben. I'd rather have philosophical naturalism and enlightenment rationalism instead of Victoria's not-so-secrets. Well, anyway, in our culture, you see, it's so immoral that we don't even recognize it for what it is. The underwear industry is it's a form of insanity. When you talk to people about Jesus, the tendency will be to say, well, I don't want to talk about the morality because I know they're sleeping with their boyfriend, you know, or I know they're sleeping with their girlfriend, or perhaps they're involved in the gay lifestyle, which is... Those are the areas that you're going to come across as a believer. And the tendency is to say, well, they're not going to like me. They'll think I'm a big fundamentalist, or they'll think some horrible thing about me. And they'll think evil of Jesus if I bring this up in our conversations. Folks, if they're anywhere near being honest, A, they already know what they're doing is wrong. And B, they will respect you for being honest in the first place. And C, it's not going to do you any good to lie about it anyway or keep it a secret. You got to tell folks right up front, eventually you got to take off your glasses and say, listen, when you come to Jesus Christ, you must admit that sin is bad and you're not going to do it. And say, if I do it, I don't want to do it. I'm turning away from it. It's bad. You can't pretend that that's not part of being a Christian. And the concept of self running your life, sexually or any other way, has to be dealt with. I got a call from a guy a while back, old friend. This happened about a year and a half, 2 years ago. He called me from another part of the country. I've known him for many years. He was having marital problems, been a Christian for a long time. And we know each other really pretty well, real well. And I was talking to him, and he and I got this impression after talking to him for a while that he was not leveling with me. There was something going on he wasn't telling me about. I said, is there something going on you're not telling me about? Because I don't have time to talk to people who aren't telling me about stuff. Which is a good thing to remember if you call me for advice. If you're not going to tell me stuff, don't call me. And if you already know what I'll say, don't call me. So we're talking. I says, there's something you're not telling me. He said, yes. After a kind of a long pause and a hemming and hawing, he says, I'm hooked on pornography, internet pornography. And I said, well, man, you know what to do, don't you? And I knew he knew. He knew I knew. He knew I knew he knew. He knew I knew. He knew I knew. I knew he knew. I mean, it was like this real connection was all there all the time. I'll bet your marriage problems will at least be helped by the fact that you're not committing immorality constantly with pornographic stuff. But in our culture, see, it's politically incorrect to talk about other people's sexual behavior because it's the unqualified virtue, you know, sexuality. Baloney. It's a major problem in the human soul. Sex is too good and too righteous in the right way to be done to like it's been done to in human culture all through time. And God says, listen, you deal with this as a believer. Self-control in this context meant mostly sexuality, but it also meant a lot of other things regarding saying no to yourself. Saying no because I belong to Christ. Listen to what this man says about self. This is about just the self now. He says, look, no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even to be the kind of person that belongs there. But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. Did you catch that? Their self-orientation moves them into the place where they say, where they end up being the kind of person that the right place for me is away from God. That's very terrifying. It's very terrifying. Self-control means essentially saying no to certain things as a Christian. Here's the third thing that, now you talk about, was this a witnessing thing where he's talking about all this heavy stuff? Yeah. Yeah, eventually got right down to it. The third thing is the impending judgment. That's what he talked to him about. The impending judgment. There again, people say, well, I don't know if I want to talk about the fact that God's going to judge my life. Shouldn't we leave that in the small print, and then after the guy gets baptized, then we can kind of, oh, right, by the way, read the contract when you get a chance, you know. But keep on coming to church. That's not really above board. If you have a chance to talk to a person, one of the things that we need to understand is that the reason you get saved is because there's a huge threat to your soul. Hell is real. God really will judge human sin, all of it, and that's a very frightening thing. It's like an audit. How many of you appreciate being audited? Nobody. Oh, that's odd. You like those little light brown envelopes they send you from the IRS? Does that like make your heart leap with joy when you see one of those in the mail? No, not much. Why? We don't like to be audited. We don't like anybody getting in there and saying, well, where did this go? Where did that go? How did that work? What's going on here? You have to prove that you've done the right thing. That is a terribly frightening thing. Nothing better to straighten up your bookkeeping than to know you're going to be audited and also make you go down to Walmart and buy one of those little shredders. But you know, in heaven there are no shredders. And he says, I'm going to audit your life. I'm going to audit your thought life. Whoa. No wonder Felix said, go away for a while. But see, judgment is a very real issue. And eventually, when you're sharing Christ with people, you have to go ahead and bring it up. And that also means, as Christians, we need to know we also will be audited. I want you to jot down 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is a sidelight for this morning, so we won't turn to it. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we, as Christians, will give an answer to the Lord for our behavior, whether it's good or bad, as Christians. And what a lot of Christians think is that because their sins are forgiven, that therefore they will never have to answer to the Lord for their behavior as a believer, and that is not true. I'm shocked that the number of believers in our culture who think that God really has amnesia, that he really has Alzheimer's, that he really does not at all understand the details of our life, but he does. Here's the kicker. He forgives us. When he says, I forget your sins, it doesn't mean that he really forgets. What it means is he doesn't charge them to you. You are immune to the penalty for them. But it doesn't mean he's not going to pull out that thing like a slide and say, okay, here's your life. Let's talk. Now, some of you are thinking,
Uh-oh. That's not very good news.
What are you going to say? He pulls it out and he says, well, look at that. You were living immorally for 15 years after you got baptized. How did that happen? Well, I heard a message in which it said that you took all my sins and threw them in the deepest ocean and put up a sign and said, no fishing. And he says to you, really? Where did you hear that? I'm only teasing about that because there's a sense in which, because we are forgiven, we're free from the guilt and the fear. And I'm not trying to put guilt and fear back on us, but I'm trying to do this. If you think that Jesus doesn't care, if you think your Lord doesn't care about the details of your life and your thoughts and your words and your deeds today as a believer, think again. So, when he talks about imminent judgment to Felix, he is talking about eternal judgment. When he talks about it to Christians, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's talking about not threatening your salvation, but saying, look, this is a serious business. This thing of walking with God. And an audit is happening. If when you get there on that day, and he says, what did you do on such and so day, back in the year 2000, or 2002, or 2003, and you sinned one less time that day, you'll be glad. Okay? So every time you say no to yourself when you know you should, you'll be glad you did it. Is that straight enough? I mean, is that making sense? Okay. These are Paul's kind of three spiritual laws. Huh? He's talking about the need for righteousness, the need for self-control, and impending judgment. In the process, we understand we're forgiven by Jesus Christ, completely and thoroughly and totally, but that belonging to Him is a serious responsibility as well. Well, Felix responds with what I call the Felix two-step. He says, I don't want to talk about that right now. I'll deal with it some other time. And in doing so, he puts off indefinitely what should be done immediately. That's the Felix two-step. Don't put off indefinitely what should be done immediately. Deal with the Lord. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today. If you have given your life to Christ and you're not dealing with Him on some issues that you know He said, say no to yourself about, and you're not dealing with that, deal with that today. Don't put off indefinitely what you should do immediately, because that's the Felix two-step and it is not a good thing. In Felix's situation, very, very dangerous. You say, well, I'll deal with him later. I know I'll be able to deal with him later. Really, do you know that? Listen to what this man says. You say you will accept God when you want to. How do you know that you will be able to want to when you think you will? Think that through. That's an amazing statement. How do you know you'll be able to want to when you think you will? The ultimately lost person is the person who cannot want God, who cannot want God to be God. Multitudes of such people pass by every day and they pass into eternity. The reason they do not find God is that they do not want Him, or at least do not want Him to be God. Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help me. Man, that's a good thing to chew on. Wanting God to be God is very different from just wanting God to help me. The gospel of grace is the most amazing message on earth today. It is absolutely life transforming. The Holy Spirit uses the message of Jesus to enliven people and keep them alive forever into eternity, forgiving us of our sins. But when we share the gospel, and we ourselves as we live it out, sometimes we focus on the wrong things first and miss this incredible seriousness that Paul actually dealt with straightforwardly with Festus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for speaking straight to us, for anointing our minds to be able to understand about walking with You. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will speak to our souls, that You will draw us in, and if there's anybody here who doesn't know You, that they would come to know You today, opening their hearts to Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, asking You to take over their lives, becoming genuine believers as of today. Father, we love You, and we are sobered, really, by passages like this. We pray that You would use our lives to bring the gospel clearly into people's minds and hearts, even when we hadn't planned on saying anything. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.